Thank you very much. I welcome you, and before we begin, I would like to invite you to please find Acts chapter 16. We're going to be in Acts 1. Just in case you think I've lost track of where we're at and I've jumped from chapter 1 to 16. I'd like to begin in 16 just so I can set the stage between where we have been. It was on purpose to spend time in Galatians without really dealing with Galatians, but to touch the issues. Then go to James, go through James just enough to get a flavor of James and his stands and where he's at. Put that in perspective, but the theme, in case you're missing it, the theme I'm attempting to say is your New Testament, our New Testament, is a historic document that relates to a particular time in history when Jesus Christ's life, but especially his resurrection from the dead, impacted the people of Judah and the witnesses to those events. Through the process of the next decade, that's last week's handout, I gave you all the dates of that first decade. During that first decade, there emerged through them, and you have to think about this, how it would be in one of your committee or board meetings or what you'd be doing in one of your groups. They had to interpret what they just lived through. Yes, they had the Holy Spirit, but you do too. But they had to, what are the ramifications of, and now this is our word, but it gets a hold of it, incarnation. If God really became human, if Jesus Christ was God with us, Emmanuel, what are the ramifications of that life? Second of all, why the crucifixion? How does the crucifixion relate to the law? What does it mean to us who are Jews who now believe that our concept of the Messiah being a candidate for president was all wrong? That the Messiah was issuing his own kingdom and that Israel's not the kingdom. How do we interpret that? Why was it necessary for the Lamb of God to rise from the dead? And if he rose, and he did, remember, more than 500 are witnesses and they're all alive at that first decade. They have to interpret what is the meaning of the resurrection. And they too, like you and me, believe that the world is going somewhere in a hay basket. And if it is going there quickly, the resurrection of Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection of all the righteous. So, how quick is the end of this age? Jesus appeared at the end of the age. That's, you're going to read that again and again in your New Testament. That's them saying times have changed. But when they said times have changed, they didn't mean, boy, has America changed while I grew old. No, they don't mean that. What they mean is the whole era and epoch of God has changed. The times have changed. We're in a new hour, and that new hour anticipates the eschatology, the coming of the King. And if it anticipates the coming of the King, it's anticipating the resurrection of all the dead. What's that mean? Now, what I've tried to set is that in Jerusalem and in Judea, the mother country, we'll call it now, okay? Let's not think of us as Americans. Let's think of us as members of the kingdom of God. The mother country, Judea, has given birth. And it gave birth to this all new movement. And we have to translate what that means in eschatology, what that means in the coming end of the age. And how are we to interpret that? To do that, you have in James someone who's going to stay right at Jerusalem, where the crowning event of the life of the Messiah took place. He's going to shepherd the flock. And we can tell from the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, they begin a kind of a Hebrew, that just like they'd done as Hebrews, they're now carrying on the work of the kingdom in the fellowship meals and all that goes with that. They've got that going on. And while they have that going on, this explosive human being from outside the church, Saul of Tarsus. Now, inside the church, they're emerging these giants. If it was in your fellowship, you'd say, boy, his life is really inspiring. That kind of person. And that kind of person would be Joseph, Barnabas. And those kind of men, they're growing up there in that Jerusalem fellowship. They are global Jews. But remember, the university temple town gathered people from all over the earth. The guy who carries Jesus' cross is from North Africa, Simon of Cyrene. These names that fill you, Joseph of Arimathea, these are not native Jerusalemites. Jerusalem is a composite. And you have these people in this Barnabas. So these kind of leaders growing up, but you're going to infuse into it this landmine by the name of Paul. And he, a trained scholar, where they are the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, who Jesus is called and anointed, this trained scholar is going to say, you guys don't get the cross. You're not really interpreting what this means. And so you have this disciplined writing that reads like a book from the Old Testament that is like the rabbinics. That's called the book of James. And you've got this angry little guy over here writing Galatians who says, if they don't agree with me, let them go to hell. Now, he said it classier than that. Let them be anathema, cursed. But what he's saying is, there is a gospel in here. Don't compromise it. Don't dicker with it. Get a hold of it and understand it. All right? And this is a dynamic hour. It's a powerful hour. And it gives birth to your New Testament. And your New Testament is Paul writing, trying to get to keep his little churches in line. And James saying, don't lose your roots. And the only history that God saw that we would have is going to be written by this guy named Luke. Okay? Stan, would you pray for us, and we'll go.
Sure. Lord, we desire to know you and to have the will to carry out your will here on earth as it is in heaven. We are grateful for this time of study, and we pray that our minds will be open, our ears will be open to hear your word and to take it into our lives. Father, we pray for the family of David Smith. We pray that you will lift them up and comfort them as only you can do. And Father, we know it's all in your hands, and we give you all the glory and honor for every good thing that happens here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Chapter 16 of Acts, let's look real quick at what it says. I'm going to do it as fast as I think I can do it logically. Paul, he came, by the way, we're talking about Paul and Silas there. He came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple there named Timothy. Now, if we'd gone back to chapter 15, here I am spending too much time on it. Beginning at verse 36 and 15, you have the famous fallout between Paul and Barnabas, where they have an argument, they can't work together any longer. All right? That comes out of that crisis in Antioch, where Paul has been up to Jerusalem, and then people from James come, and he thinks they're undermining the agreement was made, and then he has the public face to face with Peter. And by the way, guys, a public face to face with Saul of Tarsus, Paul, would not be pleasant. When it says about Barnabas and Paul, they had no small argument. It means it was a memorable event. I have a feeling that Barnabas would have always been trying to cool it down and put oil on the water, and Paul was trying to make sure you understand how serious this is. Okay? So Paul and Barnabas break up in chapter 15 from 36 to 41. Now we have Paul getting a new crew to work with him. What happens when all the associate pastors can't work with the senior pastor? The answer is you fire them all and you get yourself a new staff. Been there and done that. Okay, and so in chapter 16, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and there he picks up Timothy. Oh boy, we're going to hear more about him in the New Testament. The son of a Jewish woman. Now remember, if your mama's Jewish, you're Jewish. Okay? Whose father is Greek. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so then Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him. So if you're going to join the staff, you know, can you imagine? Yeah, I just think this through. This is not, you've never been baptized. This is drop your drawers. Now, I don't want to be trite, but you think about this. But the kid has a Jewish mama. Paul has just been to Jerusalem and fought that Titus not be messed with. But it's different with Timothy. We need to understand that. Paul doesn't say the law has ended for the Jews. They have been uniquely covenanted as descendants of Abraham through Moses, and they are still children of that covenant. But for a Gentile to enforce the law on a Gentile meant they didn't understand the cross. That we probably ought to spend more time on, but I'm just going to move on here. But see what's going on there. Now, verse 4. They went on their way through cities, and they delivered the observance of the decisions. What decisions? Jerusalem. The conference. So they're enforcing what we agreed to with James and not how these other dudes are interpreting it. Okay? Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in faith, increased in number daily. Then they went through Phrygia and Galatia. Remember the letters to Galatia. Okay? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they're not to turn east, that'd be deeper into what we today call Turkey. But somehow the Holy Spirit makes them know, no, you're not going that way, you're going west. You're not going east, okay? When they had come to Mysia, I'm verse 7, they attempted to go to Bithynia. Now look at, not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, did not allow it. Isn't that interesting? Same writer, two sentences apart, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus.
Is that the same Spirit?
Yes. And it's throughout your New Testament. Isn't that interesting? The church, human beings, invented the doctrine of the Trinity to try to describe what was revealed of God. Now, when I use the word invented the doctrine of the Trinity, you should automatically think, well, this guy doesn't believe in the Trinity. And you'd be wrong. I don't believe in the Trinity a lot like I hear it preached or taught. But I do believe God is one. And that God has determined to work with us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that somehow Jesus is absolutely and 100% at all times a human being, a man. Nothing more than a man. But he's never, ever less than God. And that paradox that I'm describing remains a mystery for all ages. Somehow, the Holy Spirit of the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost is in fact Christ's Spirit. So that when you become a Christian, Christ's Spirit is given to you. And you are united to the life of Christ through the one we call the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is as much God as Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is Christ. So when your daughter makes a decision for Jesus and unites with the church, she can turn to you and say, I have Jesus in my heart, and she's absolutely right. While you know Jesus is enthroned in glory, and we look for his return, and your daughter may say to you, why would he return when I've got him right here? He didn't go anywhere. And the answer is, that's the mystery of God. So yeah, right there, same Spirit.
So it begs the question, what do you think he would describe that Spirit two different songs?
Why do you think? I can tell you what I think, but that's just what I think, even though I'm so sure what I think's right. Okay? I think as Luke doesn't see the inconsistency. Dale and Roy are both working through 1 Peter because Rubel Shelley's preaching here now and he's in that, and so they're exegeting and trying to translate and work all the tenses of the verbs and stuff. Do you really think Paul sat down and said, now I'm going to want to use the aorist tense here because this? He's just writing it out. You know what I mean? But we're trying to probe deeper into what he thinks. I think that Luke would have no thought there's any inconsistency. I think they're both in Luke's head, and he's just writing. I think. Okay? I wanted you to see that for what it's worth. That's not why we're here. We're going on for a couple more verses here so we see something change. So passing through Mysia, they come to Troy. Where's Troy? The last word of verse 8. The last word of verse 8. And at the time of the Roman Empire, because you're coming through Latin as well as Greek, the way to say Troy is Troas. Troas. Okay. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. We assume that's a dream or something, but maybe not. Maybe Paul was up in prayer. We're not told. What we're told is during the night hours, he got a vision. Okay? And what we're going to say is a man from Macedonia was standing and imploring him, beseeching him, begging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen this village, immediately we, here at this verse, verse 10, the book of Acts changes. That's the first verse that we understand Luke is now with them. And all he did is go from, look at verse 6, when they had gone through the regions. See verse 6? When they had gone through the regions. But at verse 10, we saw it. This will change the rest of the book of Acts. We now have the author being an eyewitness to everything from here on that they saw. Does this make sense? That's where we enter into the portions of the book of Acts we call the we portions, W-E, we. Not meaning they're small, meaning that Luke is now present. So somewhere in the hiring a new staff, they said, you know what we need? I don't know what kind of doctor Luke is, so let's make him, we need a psychologist who can figure out what we're doing. No, I think he's a medical doctor. And I think it was quite beneficial to Paul, who seems to have some health issues every once in a while, that Luke comes along. But if you'd been traveling the way they are, even though Paul by nature is a tent maker and stuff, travel in the ancient world also was not, they didn't sign in at Holiday Inn. Okay, so breakdown of health would have been a very expected thing. Any questions? Roy.
Doctors generally, they won't do any new research, use any new research unless it's maybe 15 years old or something like that. How do you think that came into play in any of his writings, that he let it season before he published it? Or?
You know, that's a great question. As far as up to the World War I, human warfare, like let's go back to the war between the states, the famous Civil War, the amount of mutilation of soldiers, the cutting off of limbs, which was standard procedure, was just horrific. They would truck out human legs and arms in wheelbarrows and dump them in the ditch. The Roman army's idea of maintaining that army and keeping it on was for you and me both brutal and primitive. Medicine in the time of Luke would be closer to organic type dietary. The ancient peoples, like especially the Israelites of all the ancient people, were people of health and tidiness, watching what they ate, watching how they washed. The washing of hands, if you touch and deal with a dead body or with a skin diseased person, immediately going through a cleansing process. Now, they didn't know that. They knew it as the commands of God, but they understood that they didn't have a lot of the problems. For instance, cervical cancer among Jewish women is tremendously less than among Gentile. Come to find out, it's the reason their men are uncircumcised. Their men are circumcised. The retention of problems from urine to semen would be carried to the wombs of Hebrew women. So Hebrew law had a lot of health principles behind it. They didn't necessarily understand that, but they understood God said, our days will be long on the earth. These laws I've given you, they're meant for life. And they understood all these things and they practiced them. And what they found out is the early people who ate a lot of pig died younger. And we don't. They just understood that. Now, how to cook a pig has come a long way from the ancient world. What did medicine mean to Luke? And I think he'd understand that this kind of leaf, I'll grind it up and you drink it in your wine, and it will help you and it'll balance off this. And they got to the place, they were early practicers of health oils. That's what they understood as medicine. They also understood that if you tied an arm down that had just been broken, it will come back and heal better. They understood how to put bones together. They also dug into cadavers, dead bodies, and saw parts. They understood how things function. Okay? Are you all right? But it's from our ancient ancestors we get the idea, and it's still all our vocabulary, that our feelings come from our heart, not from our brain. The truth of the matter is, they don't. I love you with all my brain doesn't have much romance to it. Okay. That's a great question, though. Obviously, we don't know much, but we know a lot. Now I'm on the sheet of paper that was handed to you by Tom Burns. And we're in Acts chapter 1. And what I have done is I've cut it like a paraphrase Bible and pasted the verses around so they'll fit together instead of just the way Luke wrote it. So if you have your New Testament, your flow will be a little different than what I've put on paper. But looking at this paper in Acts chapter 1. Now, last week, we introduced O Theophilus. One thing I didn't say to you last week, I might make a repair here for a moment. When determining if Theophilus is a real person, which 90% of the church believes, or that I writing to you, O lover of God, was meant for any believer reading his writing. The American answer, or the British answer, the English language answer, should be, obviously Theophilus is a person, it's capitalized. But the original Greek New Testament was all capitals. There was no capitalization. So why I waste time saying something, spending all that time on who is Theophilus, the answer is, it isn't as black and white as it is when you buy a modern Bible, because your modern English Bible has been edited according to the best thinking of the guys who can read it and examine the language. So Theophilus is a person. And probably, by vast majority, that's true. How much we know about Theophilus is all speculation. We know his name is there. Nothing more. Okay? And he appears nowhere else in the New Testament. All right? Sometimes medical doctors were actually slaves and part of a staff of a very wealthy house. Is Theophilus the owner of Luke and he's really a slave? Well, if he's a slave, he's pretty free. He's going to run all over the earth with Paul. So I think that is a pretty hard doctrine to teaching to enforce. But we just don't know. Now let's go to what I have on paper. I'll try to stay on course. To them, who them? The witnesses of the resurrection. To the ones that Jesus appeared to after in the 40 days before his ascension. To them he presented himself alive after his passion. The English word for the sufferings of Christ. By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking of the kingdom of God. So during these 40 days, the resurrected Messiah is teaching the nature of the kingdom. Now, on the day he ascended, these words are, those three dots there mean, whole bunch of verses here I dropped out, we're going to get them down below. But he says, so when they had come together, they asked him. Now this is the walk up the Mount of Olives. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, he's been talking for 40 days about the kingdom, so they're still on the subject. Except, all those 40 days, they still didn't get it. The amazing truth of Christ's kingdom is, he gave the kingdom in the hands of a bunch of really thick skulls. Do you know how often in the Gospels it says they didn't understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him? I love it in the Last Supper. Jesus, I have so much to tell you, but you can't stand it now. And I say, I want to just say, you jugheads, wake up. What's he leaving out? We could have it. But they just couldn't get it, okay? And so he will add, at that little, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority. I don't know how many times I've yelled that at the television set. Do you know how many charts that would put out of business? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father's reserved to his own authority. Every time somebody wants to tell you they know exactly when the Lord's returning, remember, we're back in the Garden of Eden eating the forbidden fruit. God has reserved it to his own authority. Why can't we just leave it there? But we just cannot. And there are entire lives that have been burned on that altar. Somebody want to say something here? This is a great subject.
Think how much minds want to know.
Yeah, they sell it at every checkout stand.
Think about how much you enjoyed the charts.
I loved them. Yeah. As a young Christian, as a young preacher, I had big. When I was pastoring in Iowa, some old farmer decided he could help me, and so he built homes on the side. You know, farmers have to have other income, so he was a home builder and a good home builder, and so he built me with panels, and panels come by 8 by 4 by 8. So he built 32 by 8, and he put all these panels up. So I had these huge charts. I could walk in firmly with the pointer. And the whole church came every Wednesday night to hear me teach on the second coming. The problem is now they're all writing me to ask me there. I just answered yesterday a young man who was a teenager in that church in Iowa, and he's now an elderly man, but he was a teenager then. Listen to me, if he's elderly, what am I? I was his preacher. I was in my 30s and he was 18. And he said, now I want to know, he says, I know that you believe that the rapture is mid-trib. And I thought, was that period in my life? And he just went on. And I wrote back one sentence, I don't believe any of that. And he wrote back and says, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. Then what do you believe? And I thought, why did I do that? Okay. No, here's Christ saying, the nature of the coming and the timing of the kingdom is not for you. That belongs to God. So as soon as you have an answer, you're probably wrong. Now, the rest of the verses, with some others that got left out, are here. So what was in the middle? There's a, while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And that was John chapter 15 through 17 is full of it in the upper room. But anyway, but wait for the promise of the Father, okay, which you've heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but many days forward you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is a warfare in those words that took place all through our Second Reformation. And you probably are part of it in this room. The distinction of the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the baptism of water. And the extreme, now in Roman Catholicism, why am I saying that? Because we all came out of Roman Catholicism. Maybe not you personally, but your roots. And Roman Catholicism had at confirmation the baptism, okay? Then later, by the time the Protestant Reformation had, you baptize the baby as soon as they were born. Why? Because baptism was necessary for salvation. And so as soon as that child came forward, you baptized it just right away. Then at the age of 12 or 13, just like bar mitzvah for a Jew, the church developed something called confirmation, when they could be confirmed into the church and they couldn't take the Lord's Supper until the confirmation. Well, Protestants came along and said, that's not biblical. Okay, then what is biblical? Now the question became, are you baptized at the minute of your new birth? And you had some of the churches saying, no, babies have to be baptized right straight out because, and the problem behind that nobody discusses is we have a truth, which is the immortal soul. Every soul is immortal. If every soul is immortal, then they all have to be redeemed for heaven. Therefore, a child unredeemed is going to go to hell. We have to deal with that. It's the immortal soul that gives us such a struggle with abortion. Behind the abortion issue is the belief that from the moment of conception, life has begun. Therefore, since it's alive in the womb, it has an eternity. And I have said in my younger years, and I have heard other preachers say to a mother, you're going to face that aborted child again because it's an eternity, it's a living being. Now, all that's based on the fact we believe in the eternal, immortal soul. If at any point of my talking I betray one of these, you're going to write me off as a heretic. I know that. I am in dangerous water here because all of our histories play up against each other. In extremes of the Protestant Reformation, when you get out to the edge, and I'll pick the Quakers because I don't think there's a Quaker in the room, but the Quakers said, we reject water baptism. Why? Because the only true Christian baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. Belonging to John was the baptism of water. Well, the answer of the other evangelicals was, they're baptizing all through the New Testament. The apostles are teaching the baptism. But he says, but look, they're from Jesus. There's other things the apostles didn't get. This is a Quaker answer. So the Quakers and many others, there's others, believed only in the baptism. Now, in the Second Reformation, you have the Restoration Movement, and the Restoration Movement, the restoring of the New Testament church, which is you, some, many of you, my good brothers, are part of the Restoration Movement, which includes the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, the Churches of Christ, and all those. But it also has, get this, Jehovah Witnesses are part of the Restoration Movement. Oh, no, they're not. But they really are. They're an attempt to restore the New Testament church. So Seventh-day Adventists, no, they're keepers of the law. Yes, they're James's brothers. You see what I'm saying? We have all this stuff going on. We have to deal with this. And the truth is, this divides us as believers, how to interpret it. And so each of us have our clubs. The Church of the Nazarene that I'm part of was a compromise church. Boy, would that get me stoned. But what they did is, we had everything coming to us because we grew up here and here and here. We had six different movements that came together, made our denomination, and the only thing we wanted to emphasize was the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we will baptize an infant. We talk about, and when believers are born again, they need to get baptized. A believer has to, we have that. We had a lot of Nazarenes that had never been baptized. Never even saw it as a necessity. You Church of Christ people should be holding your chest and having a heart attack. But the truth, it was. We were a blended movement. And so when I came along, because I'm pretty heavy in my preaching about baptism, at Nashville First Church, I had several senior adults come and get baptized. Because they never had been. And here they had a preacher now who was laying a heavy emphasis on it. Well, then, when we go to Israel, we practice baptism in the Jordan River because everybody wants to be baptized where Jesus was. But they said, well, now, what? Are we reducing baptism to just a... I mean, is it like a souvenir from a travel log? I mean, how can... When baptism is the mark and the testimony of joining the body of Christ and everything, how can you just go and say, well, I got baptized again where Jesus was? So... I got wrestling with my soul and got under conviction. So the last five or six trips I took, I didn't know. When you went to Israel, we did baptism. When you went to Israel, we didn't do baptism. You came along after I was saved. What happened was, and I don't think it was ever even offered to your group. It was, do you want to have it or do you just want to stand on the sword? And everybody wanted to have it. Why? Well, you get wood carvings in Bethlehem and baptism in the Jordan. Yeah.
I really like when you ended at verse 7, it's not there for them to know it's time to see the seven of the Father. But then verse 8, he said, but.
Okay, it's coming.
Yeah, I think that's what you were ready to talk about. But you're the authority, you're the power in New York going to have.
See, I'm having too much fun with baptism. It's an explosive issue in this room. Okay, let's go to that, because I don't think everybody, y'all are being real quiet. You know when you go rabbit hunting and the tracks go into a wood pile and don't come out? So you get up there and jump, and the rabbit never comes out, so you start tearing apart. Sure enough, down underneath it, the rabbit's laying real quiet because he thinks he'll go away if I don't say it. And so when you don't talk, and I know this is a dynamic issue, I know I'm doing all the talking here, I know. The jackrabbit's laying down real quiet. Right there at the end of baptized with the Holy Spirit are three dots. And then you pick up verse 8, but, which is where you're at. That has to fit up there. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you shall sell anointing water and magic water from the fountains and put up tents and have healing lines. That's what we've done with the Holy Spirit. But this says the Holy Spirit will make you a witness. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Those Luke and Stephanus. Now remember, Luke is about to write the whole book of Acts. I think, my brothers, that's his outline of the first 10 chapters. And if you look at the book of Acts, it's going to begin at Jerusalem. Then you're going to go with Philip to Samaria, and they're going to have to send up John and Peter to finish the big revival he has in Samaria. And then it's going to go on throughout the ends of the earth, which is what you're going to get with Paul. The outline of Luke that he's going to follow in the book of Acts is right there. Now, I'm in the verse you wanted to be in, Roy. Is there anything you heard that was touching you after the but?
I just love that. Jesus, he didn't go into running them down for saying that.
No.
He says, no, but here's what you have.
Yeah.
And it did take it to all the world, and we're still recipients.
Yeah, and the kingdom is effective when we stay in our lines.
And the power was not the same for everybody.
Yes. That's right.
It's a different kind of power to empower you to do what the Holy Spirit will lead you to do. It's not a power to take over.
If you believe your Bible, isn't that a terrible statement? It's like me said, you feel like I've just put the ball up on the tee, and I'm about to drive it. But listen, if you believe your Bible, then the original sin of humans is that we wanted to be wise and become like God. We were not satisfied being what God had made us to be. When we have these parts of the New Testament that have not been given to us, and we can hardly handle the parts that are given to us, but we lust to have that, we are actually seeking power and authority in our own enablings that will make us more significant than our brothers. That is the original sin of humankind. I hope that made sense. This God has reserved to himself. That's keep off the lawn. Do not enter. This is God's turf. Okay? Anybody else? I think I'm being so controversial and you're being so quiet. Guys, to you who, my brothers, are either of the Churches of Christ or Disciples of Christ or any of the Campbell persuasion, if you sound like you think I'm being maybe a little insensitive to your convictions, the Nazarenes in the room think I'm being very insensitive to their convictions. Okay? I'm trying to say, this is how our various persuasions, and they do divide the body of Jesus, but this is how they grew up. And we have this. Okay? After Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking up, he was lifted up in a cloud and taken from their sight, and they were gazing into heaven as he went up. Behold, two men came and stood in white robes and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up to you heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven." This is a big subject. And it's probably rarely dealt with. Number one, who rose from the dead? Jesus. Yeah, but who rose from the dead? Not just the Jesus of Nazareth, but the crucified, forsaken, rejected Jesus of Nazareth. It isn't the guy from the hillside teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, it's him. It isn't the guy who just miraculously fed thousands of people. Yes, it's him. But it's the guy who died crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who rises triumphant and is suddenly standing in their midst, and I don't know why. I have ideas, but I mean, in God's great divinity, he still has the marks. He's bearing the torture of his awful, awful, awful public death. And his death is the proof the Sanhedrin is correct. He who could walk on water died in weakness. Paul will use that word, weakness. And he raises from the dead. Now, if he were Irish, he would have gone immediately to Caiaphas' house and given him a ininanununu. Why wouldn't you go to your enemies and say, I would. Why does he go to the most inner circle and only appear to them? Of course, he did go to Saul of Tarsus. So you have this moment of the resurrected Christ who belongs to the church. He is the Savior of the world, but his resurrected existence is in and with the church. Okay? Number two, I don't know in all the ways that Jesus is changed by going through death and resurrected. Obviously, he is somewhat different in this resurrected existence from before. But he does eat and drink with them. And if you eat and drink, you do other things. So apparently he has bodily functions in this resurrected existence, okay? I think. We're not told. But he's walking with them. Now, if Jesus is God among us, that means that in the incarnation, in Mary's womb and in the birth of the Christ, God not only becomes human, and if that bothers you, let me put it in Trinitarian. The second person of the divine Godhead became human. Okay? That'll help you. Not me. God became human. But human forever. In the ascension, the man who walked on earth is united to divinity forever. So the one who is coming again is Mary's baby. Now it's been through a lot of process there, but that ascension there, looking into heaven. Now you are a 21st century believer. You're not a first century believer, okay? Where is up from a ball? Since Earth is a globe, what does up mean? So he is absorbed into divinity. Now, that's the end of the appearing. Oh, is it? When Stephen is being stoned at the moment of his death, and he says, "I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand," is that another appearing? Or is Stephen already on his way up? And when the Messiah said at his trial to the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father," why did Stephen see him standing? Or does Jesus get up to welcome home every believer? It makes a good preaching. I don't know, but there it is. Now, let me add to you one more thing. On the road to Damascus, Paul says, if you're going to believe everything Paul wrote, he says, "I saw the Lord." In fact, it's his ground to say, "I'm just as good as any of the other apostles. I too am a witness to the resurrection. I saw Jesus." So at the ascension, the appearings didn't end. Basically, we think Jesus' appearings are over at the ascension. But we do have record, at least in Scripture, of two others. We can write off Stephen and say, "Well, that might have been a visionary thing." Okay, all right. You can't write off Paul. Or you don't have a Paul. So there's the interesting ascensions of Christ. The timing of this is the crucifixion on the eve of Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and 40 days appearing. The Hebrew 3 days later, the resurrection, 40 days after Passover, the ascension, 50 days brings you to the first day of the beginning of the new, because you've had the Feast of Weeks, 7 times 7, 49, which makes for the Hebrew harvest and the return to Jerusalem for the celebrating of the harvest and the waving of the first fruits. And at the moment of the beginning of the harvest, you have the day of Pentecost and the coming of God in spirit. So the God who was for you and determined to be your God has been with you in Jesus of Nazareth. The God who is for you is the God who is with you. But now, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that same God is now in you. And so Christ in you, the hope of glory. So your God for you became the God with you, and now is the God in you. So the church can be called the body of Christ because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this begins this all new dispensation. And in the middle of it all, they have this. And somehow you and I believe that the one who ascended on the Mount of Olives is coming back exactly the same way he went away. I don't know for sure what that means, but I can tell you what I think it means, and therefore I believe it. I believe he's probably coming right back to the Mount of Olives, and I believe he's descending in a way in which every eye can see him. And I think there's going to be a global miracle of the coming of Jesus Christ, and I have no idea when it is, but if he's going to come in my life, he's coming real quick.
Brother Hickey, I think throughout the Bible, as you read our relationship to Jesus as being possessors of the Holy Spirit, when we take on things bigger than what we're capable of doing, Jesus or the angels are there to help. I think in Stephen's case, just like God was with Elijah, it just got bigger than he could do. It's what's appropriate is what Jesus, what you're saying seems to me is what Jesus did.
I think so.
And I think it's really important for us all to understand when we take on something bigger for Jesus than ourselves, that Jesus is going to send us help.
It's at these points of the work of the Holy Spirit that David Smith, who's no longer going to meet with us, used to get most uncomfortable. I'll come back to it.
One thing that you said when you became a Christian, that said you will tithe, and you didn't know how, but the Lord sent you the way, and you didn't know where it came from.
That's right.
And I keep reminding myself that I'm a finite individual trying to look into an infinite God, and I am so off base.
The response to that is the human brain cannot grasp the fullness of God. That is not a cop-out. God is a mystery beyond the human mind. We like to argue over things like free will. Do we have free will? If we have free will, and I'm part of the theological school, yes, free will. I'm a yes guy, okay? But if we have free will, we have the free will God has allowed us to have. Does that make sense? We are only as free as what He opens. Everything's in His power. So is that really free will? I don't know. Well, let's go on now with what Toby's talking about. We can grasp God and have great insights into God. But God is always so much more vast than anything we can understand or grasp. That the only way to truly worship God is in awe. Just know He is way beyond us. That He would visit us in Jesus means that God has condescended into the human role to boot. Jesus is God revealing Himself. He is the Word become flesh. He is God speaking to us in a way we can grasp. You say, what does God require of a lifestyle? You know when Jesus said, take no thought of tomorrow, but live to today? Look at His life. He was living that. What He was saying, He was actually fleshing out. You say, well, you're bigger if you get a national cathedral. Billy Graham was stood in a state in his dead body in the Capitol. No other preacher's ever had that before and everything. That makes him the greatest preacher of our century. No, it makes him the one that had the biggest splash. He had a great impact. Thank you, Jesus, for Billy Graham. But the biggest splash doesn't mean he's the most significant preacher. Or you would judge Jesus Christ a total loss. And His life has transformed the world. The life that God looks for is in fact flesh. Jesus is God preaching. And you can't know God greater than knowing Jesus Christ. The minute you think you've gone beyond Jesus to understand God, you're into idolatry. The human brain is on an ego trip. We can only know what God has revealed. Revelation ends and begins in Jesus Christ. Okay? Is that enough for one day? Better be, because I'm out of time. I started to say about David.